Well, please grab Judges 13 and get it open in front of you. It's good to have that open as I'm preaching so you can get your head stuck in God's words as I'm going along. And let's just pray and ask for God's help as we come to his words. Father, your word says that you reward those who seek you. And so now, this evening, we seek your face and ask that you would speak to us in your word and change us for good. We pray that you would give us a new vision of Jesus. We pray that you would give us a deeper understanding of our sin and a hatred of sin, a love for Christ, a love for the cross, and a desire to live in godliness and holiness. We know that your word is able to achieve this, and we pray that you might bring your word to bear by the power of the Spirit this evening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of the young ones may feel nervous about school reports. I enjoy reading them. Maybe Colin enjoys writing them. I don't know. I don't know if you still do that. No, by the look on his face, he doesn't enjoy it. On my 30th birthday, Brooke put together an album of my first 30 years, or the first 30 years of my life, and in this album, a whole page is devoted to school reports. See if you can notice the common theme. So 1997... this is true, by the way. 1997, Daniel enjoys games and has good control of the ball. At times, he can get overexcited and not listen to people. 1998, year later, a single line, this is all it said, I'm not lying. Daniel still needs to improve his listening skills on the carpet. 2 years later, 2000, Daniel's very easygoing. He finds it difficult to concentrate on listening to instructions. I could have gone on. Not much has changed, really. But reading report cards, especially of others, can be really enjoyable. Teachers have to find new ways to say the same things over and over again. Well, now, at the end of Samson's life, the question is, I wonder what report we will give him. As we get to the end of Samson's life, I wonder what report we'll give him. Collapsed after a bright start? A tragic waste of an extraordinary talent. Or maybe as Churchill said of the Russians, Samson is a riddle wrapped up in a mystery inside an enigma. You see, Samson is the leading figure, isn't he, in the book of Judges. He's the most famous. I'd say he's a cross between James Bond and Arnold Schwarzenegger. His name has become a byword for strength. And he is the only judge who carries the fight to the enemy alone. He's the strongest character in the Bible, and yet one of the weakest. He's a real man who ends up a real mess. Empowered by the Spirit and always yielding to the flesh. He fights the Lord's battles by day and disobeys the Lord's commands by night. Often he fraternizes with the enemy. His name means sunny, but he ends up in darkness, doesn't he? Blinded by his foes. He's hooked on danger, hooked on women. It's really hard to know what to do with Samson. After just a quick read through Judges 13 to 16, you begin to wonder how this made it into our Bibles. It's highly inappropriate. If it hit the big screen, it would probably be R-rated. There's dark humor, and it's mixed with Greek tragedy. Samson is an incredibly flawed character. And yet, God uses this incredibly flawed character to save his people. He's an incredibly flawed character. And yet, God uses this incredibly flawed character to rescue his people. So much so that Samson even ends up in the Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith, doesn't he? Now, as it was read before, I wonder if you noticed the Christmas theme. Maybe you were humming away to Away in a Manger. Verse 3 has, well, striking similarities to Christmas, doesn't it? Did you notice? And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." How about verse 5? It's the key verse of the whole passage. "For behold, you'll conceive and bear a son, and he'll begin to save Israel from the hands of the Philistines." I'll probably change my mind as we go through. So in the town of Zorah, a saviour has been born, and his name is Samson. The question of salvation really is central to the book of Judges. The question is, what kind of a saviour do we need? That we need a saviour is obvious, isn't it? Especially if you're in Israel in the 12th century BC. These are the days of the judges, where every judge becomes worse than the guy who came before him. These are truly dark days. Israel have got a terrible sin problem. They're utterly addicted to sin. They flirt with other gods. And there's this cycle, isn't there? By this stage, if we were reading through this whole book, you begin to get a little bored with the familiar refrain, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, 3 points today, 3 words. I don't normally do that, spicing it up. 3 words, rescue, holiness, confidence. 3 words. Rescue, holiness, confidence. Let's begin with rescue. The opening verse is shot with tragedy. We've been here many times before. Read verse 1 with me. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. It's one of the repeated strap lines of the book of Judges, isn't it? So far in the story, God's people have needed 11 rescues. And that's not because they're innocent victims. They've incurred God's judgment on them because of their sin. They've lived in gross immorality. And 11 times in the story, God sends a Savior by his grace. We know little about the men who came directly before Samson, but they all died, and then history repeats itself again. Everything about verse 1's bad, but nothing's more tragic than that word again. Israel again did what was evil. Again, a terrible betrayal. Again, the same horrible scenario. God's people are completely addicted to sin. You'd expect the failures of the past to shake them up a bit, wouldn't you? But it hasn't. God's people are numb to sin, numb to their blindness, and numb to holiness. And notice, for their evil, God gives them over to the Philistines. For those who don't know, the Philistines are the ancient enemy of God's people. Today it's the Gaza Strip. And they have a bit of a track record, don't they? They were the thorn in Israel's side, I guess, because they refused to expel them from the land. And they made life really hard. They were fierce enemies. And now Israel find themselves in their clutches. And notice, this goes on for 40 years. Did you see that? 1 year would be bad enough. This is a humiliating defeat. 40 years in the iron grip of the enemy. We've already noted this isn't new. This has happened in the story many times before. But what is new is the lack of pleading to God for rescue. The lack of pleading to God for rescue. It's absent in the text. Every time God's people found themselves in slavery because of sin, they would cry out to God for saving grace, but this time there's not one single plea. Nothing but silence. It's as though a hopeless resignation set in. Israel have accepted, this is who we are, this is how we'll be. Even the men of Judah singled out for leadership in chapter 1, they accept Philistine dominance. We'll see that as the chapters unfold. Israel as a nation has almost ceased to exist, it appears. What a terrible place to find yourself in. It's terrible, isn't it, to find something that's so irresistible that you find yourself turning to it again and again and again and again. It's almost like you're magnetized to it. It takes away your dignity, saps you of strength, and leaves you hopeless. I wonder if you can relate to that. Don't you find yourself sapped of strength when you fall back into the same stupid sin after being a Christian for 5, 10, 15, 20, 50 years? And you go back to that poison, and you drink it down, only to find yourself more empty, more overwhelmed, more hopeless. That's the dire state of Israel at the beginning of this story. And so the main question is, what does God do when he has a people who refuse to forsake Baal and have no desire to forsake Philistia? What does God do with a people like that? They refuse to forsake Baal and have no desire to forsake Philistia. What does he do with people like that, people like us? He works deliverance. Isn't that marvelous? He still works deliverance. Israel don't even cry out for rescue, and God still comes to save. This is grace. This is grace greater than all of our sin. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Well, so far, so that's the big picture of the state of Israel. And now the camera zooms in on one man, one woman. Verse 2. We're told there was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren, and she had no children. This is the family that Samson's born into, and it's a microcosm of the nation. So microcosm of the nation. This is what hopelessness looks like at a personal, painful level, doesn't it? See, Manoah has a wife, and she's unable to bear children. Infertility is tragic. It's a really sensitive problem, isn't it? It's one of the most painful experiences a couple can go through. I heard one childless couple said, it's that strange grief that has no focus for its tears, no object for its love. The childlessness is a joy that just didn't happen. It's a hope that's dashed. And that's the space that Manoah and his wife find themselves in. The years go by and there's no change. The biological clock ticks and ticks and ticks, and now it appears just absolutely impossible for a child to be born. The problem seems intractable. That's a lot of pain, isn't it? A lot of unanswered prayer. And while it can be painful to pause on this, the gospel of Jesus will more than make up for any tears that are shed. The gospel of the Lord Jesus will more than make up for any tears that will be shed. This couple here, they're meant to point, they're serving as a pointer to Israel. Manoah and his wife, they're a microcosm into the hopelessness of the entire nation. But then, just like that, something miraculous happens. Verse 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, Behold, you are barren. You've not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Finally. You know, what a relief. After all those years, Manoah's wife will fall pregnant and cherish a son. This is astonishing grace. The family weren't expecting it. This is a gift of sheer undeserved grace right from the hand of a God who cares. You can imagine the inexpressible joy. But this was more than just about a happy couple cuddling a child. This son meant much more than that. He was born to be Savior of Israel. Check out the end of verse 5 there. He shall begin to save Israel from the hands of the Philistines. This boy will be Savior of Israel. He'll come and achieve what every judge has achieved before him. He will liberate Israel from its enemies. See, God's people don't deserve it. They haven't earned God's favor. They haven't asked for it. And yet God gives it. Do you see? We ought to marvel at our God. He's far more gracious than we imagine, isn't he? How easy it is to box God's mercy in. We sort of imagine God's mercy like a pot of funds. And every sin extinguishes a bit of that pot. Until eventually we've exhausted the lot of it. Well, no, Judges 13 is here to show us that we've got all that wrong. God's grace is greater than all our sin. It swallows up our sin. You can't out-sin grace. I want you to hear that. You cannot out-sin grace. God's infinitely rich in mercy, and he loves to rescue his sinful, rebellious people. And so that's the first part of the passage, summed up with the one word rescue. But the second word for the evening is the word holiness. The word holiness. Now verse 1 shapes the kind of saviour that we need, doesn't it? We need deliverance, not just from the Philistines, but from the evil that dwells in our hearts. Because you'd instinctively think that the real problem is outside of us. You know, picture yourself living in 12th century BC Israel. You're enslaved to a pagan nation. They make life an absolute misery to you. You're forced into slave labor. You barely have a single freedom. Last night, your next-door neighbor had his son snatched away from him. That kind of a deal. It's a living nightmare. And so you'd assume that the worst problem is the Philistine army. But you would be wrong, wouldn't you? The pagans are definitely a problem, but they're not the problem. The problem is sin. Or as one person said it, the heart of the problem is the problem of the hearts. I need to be set free from my heart. That's what I need to be set free from. Because I know how this will all play out. God will deliver me from the Philistines, and then a few moments later I'll just be roped back into worshipping foreign gods, won't I? And then I'll find myself in chains. And so what I need is a Savior who'll break the power of cancelled sin. I need a Savior who will break the power of cancelled sin. I need a Savior who will deal with my heart, my sin-sick heart that's so prone to veer off track and betray the God I love. See, all of this backdrop shapes the kind of Savior that we need. And that's what we find in verses 4 to 7. I've titled it Holiness because it captures the essence of the Savior. Let's look at what the angel says. Please turn, have a look at verse 4. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman goes off and rehashes the story to her husband's. I could spend time talking about the identity of the angel of the Lord. I'm going to leave that to my Genesis series later in the year. I'm pretty convinced it's the second person of the Trinity. I'll let that carrot dangle there, and you'll have to wait. But the angel tells Manoah's wife that Samson will be holy. See, Samson's the first judge told to be holy. It makes sense. If he'll help me with my sin problem, he needs to be completely holy. You might be wondering, where am I getting that from? Well, all the Nazarite stuff, did you see that? It said he'll be a Nazarite to God. What does that mean? Well, the word Nazarite means separated. It literally means to be holy. You can find the Nazarite vow in number 6 if you want the reference. For simplicity, it contains 3 basic stipulations. Let your hair grow out. Don't drink from the vine, alcoholic or non-alcoholic. Don't have contact with the dead. And the purpose of the Nazarite vow was to set yourself apart as holy during a special time of need. It was a sign that you were looking to God with great focus and intensity. See, by refraining to touch a dead body, you're also adopting strict priestly rules of ceremonial cleanness. That means the Nazarite was living before the presence of God each moment, every day. But the Nazarite vow was performed for a definite period of time. It was never for life, it was just for a season. But Samson's different, isn't he? Do you see that at the end of verse 7? He's a Nazarite to God from the womb to the tomb. That means Samson's mother can't drink wine or eat unclean foods because the Nazarite vow begins the second she conceives. What she eats and drinks, Samson in utero would eat and drink. And so it's her responsibility to keep her son set apart at conception for God's purposes. Because Samson isn't just a Nazarite, but a Nazarite to God. You see, that meant he belongs to God. This would be really hard for any parent, but it would be a hard reality for Manoah and his wife. It's a hard reality to accept. This boy will never be completely theirs. The woman will carry him. The husband and the wife will nurture him. But the day will come when God will claim him. And on that day, they'll need to let him go. He is holy to the Lord. If you've got your ears peeled, you'll be drawing links to the Lord Jesus there. But the biggest problem is that Samson is only a temporary solution, isn't he? Even if he, let's just say he does and he doesn't, but even if he does guide God's people to holiness, it's only the beginning. There's one problem we encounter with every judge, a problem no judge has been able to overcome so far in the story. Friends, they all die. They all die. And when they die, it all falls apart again. The wheels fall off, God's people rush headfirst into sin, and the pattern is repeated, the cycle starts again. And so what we need is a Savior who will save us from sin, deliver us from death, and lead us in the way of holiness forever. I hope there's a light bulb moment going on inside your head. That's the kind of Savior we need. A Savior who delivers us from sin, defeats death, and leads us in the way of holiness forever. If you haven't put the pieces together, this is Jesus, isn't it? This is what Jesus has come to accomplish. Jesus has come to do what no judge has done before him. He's perfectly holy. It's one of the things I love when I read the Gospels. It's this unbelievable holiness. And then before Pilate, and Pilate says three times, I find no guilt in this man. He's innocent. Even Jesus' enemies could tell he was blindingly holy. He was spotlessly perfect. He lived a perfect life of holiness, always devoted to God. He never let God down. He never even entertained sin, let alone fall into it. From cradle to cross, Jesus lived a perfect life. He was matchless in every way. He outshone everyone around him. He never wavered. Even on the cross, Jesus was devoted to God. Even in death, Jesus says, Father, even now, into your hands I commit my spirit. From womb to tomb, Jesus was set apart as holy. And that is why death couldn't hold him. See, death's the result of sin, but Jesus was not a sinner, was he? Jesus wasn't a sinner, and so it released its captive. Death did not have a hold on Jesus, and Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, and now he lives interceding for his own, and he leads us in the way of holiness, right? This is such good news. He's clothed us in his own holiness. You see, all of that stuff before, that's not theoretical. Jesus' perfect life is so unbelievably relevant, because it's credited to my account. I'm completely clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and now he leads me in the way of holiness. He's the only Savior who could pull that off, isn't he? Because he's the only Savior who's ever been holy. Now for us, holiness isn't growing out your hair and abstaining from alcohol. I hope we realize that. I don't think God wants us all looking like Flash from Guns N' Roses. That's not what's going on here. It's not advocating hairy faces and teetotalism. So the wine lovers among us will be happy. No, it's advocating just a life completely devoted to the Lord. That's what it's advocating. It's that kind of Romans 12:1 idea. Offering up your whole body as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Each and every day, we commit ourselves wholeheartedly to him. And we do that with the assurance that when we fail, and we will, we have a perfect Savior who is holy on our behalf and who bears our punishment away. Amen. Yeah. We don't live out holiness terrified of God's anger. No, we live out holiness freely, knowing that his grace sustains us all the way. And so let me ask, do you recognize the call to holiness? Do you realize that Jesus has saved you to be holy, right? That's why he saved you, to be holy. Holiness isn't for this super spiritual Christian. That category does not exist. Holiness is for the ordinary run-of-the-mill Christian who works 9 to 5 and tries to juggle all the complexities of life. It's for the plumber and the pastor. Holiness is for doctors and students and labourers and stay-at-home mums and retirees and teachers and painters. It's for all of us, and I actually want us to get excited about that. So many people hear the word holiness and think, boo, that's the boring stuff. But I want us to hear the word holiness and be like, yes, this is great, this is good. Jesus is changing my sin-sick heart. That's a good thing. He's making me more compassionate. Oh, how I long to be. But he is doing it. He's making me more gentle, more humble, more patient, less angry, less prideful, less just obsessed with stuff. That is great news for someone who knows the painful trail of wreckage that sin leaves. Sin hurts people, doesn't it? It hurts us. It betrays the God we love. Holiness is great. It brings glory to Jesus. It frees us up from our own selfishness. And it blesses everyone around us. Let's start getting excited about holy living. Yeah, it's hard to be holy when we think it's boring. And it's really hard to be holy when we're not even thinking about it. Let's actually get excited about holiness. That's a good thing. And let's remember that holiness is something that Jesus is doing in your life, whether you realize it or not. Because yes, we need to be exhorted to holiness. But it's just as true that holiness is a promise, isn't it? Because Jesus has saved us for that purpose, and he does not fail as the work of prophet, priest, and king. Trust me. He will make you holy because he's promised you that he will. And that should lead to confidence, which is our final point. Rescue, holiness, word number 3, confidence. The final scene is pretty funny, a bit random as well, I'll be totally honest. What follows is a couple trying to wrap their heads around what's happened. There's excitement and confusion and a bit of a comical side too. You can maybe say it's a man-woman thing, I don't know. But this whole scene shows us the response to the news of a saviour. That's what's going on. Both Manoah and his wife, they've heard about the good news of a saviour, and now you see their response. And there's a big contrast between the man and his wife. And it begins with Manoah's desperate plea. Do you see that in verse 8? And Manoah prays to the Lord and says, "Oh Lord, send the man back again to teach us what we're to do with the child." Obviously ironic, because Mrs. Manoah has already told him. He doesn't actually need to send for the angel. He's just completely, obviously ignored his wife. Verse 9, God listens to Manoah. He sends the angel. And once more, Manoah's not there to witness it. So it's a little bit playful. And so verse 10, the woman runs quickly, tells her husband, like, "Hey, check this out, he's come back again." And then Manoah, he sort of scurries along as fast as his feet will carry him. And he begins to ask a string of questions. It's really hard to know what to make of it all, I'll be honest. I found this just really random. Look at his first question in verse 11. "Hey, are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he's like, "Yep." "Okay, well, look, when it all happens as you said then, what is to be the child's manner of life? What's his mission? What's his purpose?" That's the next question. And notice the angel just repeats himself. He said this already. Verse 13. "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe." Just repeated himself. "Tell your wife to keep the special diet. Stop worrying about the rest of it. I've already gone over this. Listen to your wife. This is a message from God. Just believe it. You know, that's your job. Believe it. Have confidence in the words." I am doing my best to refrain from jokes about men not listening to their wives, but there's definitely something to that. I'm not going to go into it, but there's definitely something to that. Men, listen to your wives. Okay. Whatever the case, there's definitely a contrast being made. It's a bit like Zechariah and Mary in Luke's gospel. Do you remember? The woman puts her confidence in the news of a saviour, whereas Zechariah, well, he's a lot more doubtful, isn't he? I think Manoah is just a bit like that. He's really human, isn't he? He's a lot like us. He actually reminds me of Gideon as well, one of the earlier judges, if you remember him. Gideon wanted just more evidence, didn't he? The word of the Lord wasn't enough for him, and so he asks again, Lord, just give me another sign, and then I'll believe. That kind of thing. But, guys, God's word should be enough. God's word should be enough. We thought about that last Sunday morning, didn't we? Do you recall? As Jesus banished a demon and healed the sick with the power of his words alone. Jesus' word is his power. But so often we want more, don't we? There's a temptation in every generation to walk by sight and not faith. Every generation. Whatever it is, whatever that looks like specifically for you, there's always this underlying temptation to seek comfort in the tangible rather than the invisible word of God. Well, let's just get back to the story. I think it's a bit stranger again. Manoah wants to offer the visitor an elaborate meal. The offer gets declined, verse 16. And so the angel says, look, if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord. And then we get this, I think, humorous little detail. We're told Manoah didn't know that he was the angel of the Lord. And so Manoah, he tries again, bless him, verse 17. Manoah said to the angel, what is your name then? What's your name? So that when your words come true, we can honor you. And the angel says, my name? What? Why are you asking about my name now, seeing that it is wonderful? It's all just a bit random. Manoah clearly doesn't know what he's doing. The narrator's told us that Manoah has no idea what's even happening or who's in front of him, and now we're told something about a wonderful name. What is going on? I don't have the answer to all of these questions, but let's hone in on that name just for a moment. We can start there. So the angel replied, my name is Wonderful. What does he mean by that? My name is Wonderful. Well, Dalrymple Davis was really helpful here. We catch the idea in Psalm 139, verse 6, where the psalmist is just overwhelmed by God's intimate and comprehensive knowing of him. It's absolutely mind-boggling, and he revels as he ponders God's warm hand upon him. And he responds by saying, this knowledge is too wonderful for me. So high, I cannot attain it. Right, and so by wonderful, he means it's beyond me. It's so grand, I can't pull it all in. The angel of the Lord saying, oh Manoah, my name, my character, it's far too much for you. Far too much for you. It's beyond you. You can't take it in. See, Manoah must stay within certain bounds. And there's a sense in which we're all in Manoah's shoes, situation. There's a depth about God that we can never comprehend or touch. I want us to know that. There's a depth of God that we will never comprehend, never touch. It doesn't mean that we can't know God truly, but it does mean that we can't know God fully. We can't know God fully. God has given us sufficient but not comprehensive knowledge of himself. He's given us all that we need, but not outside of that. And that should lead to great humility, shouldn't it? It should lead to humility. Yahweh's character and his ways are wonderful. Too much for people like us to be able to pull it all in. And so let's not try and bridge that creature-creator distinction in our minds. A good thing to do. Well, now the climax of the story, that the one who is wonderful does a wonderful thing. He ascends into the flames of fire. Verse 19, and Manoah took his offering and he offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up towards heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Manoah and his wife fell on their faces to the ground. And this moment seems to have just flicked a switch in Manoah's brain. And now he gets it. Verse 21, he finally recognizes whose presence he was in. And he concludes verse 22, we're going to die. We're dead. We've just seen God. It's not actually silly logic, because God says to Moses, no one shall see me and live. Right? And so Manoah's fear appears to be well-founded, but he is wrong, and his wife's logic is a lot better. Verse 23. She says, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these. The point's obvious. If God meant to kill us, he wouldn't have promised us a son, would he? It's kind of the idea. God's appearance to Manoah and his wife meant life, not death. See? He came to offer salvation hope through a son. The chapter then ends with the announcement of the Savior. Verse 24, the woman bore a son and named him Samson. That means sunny or sun, something like that. And the young man grew and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. And so this is a small C Christmas day, isn't it? A small C Christmas day. Into a dark world, a light has dawned. God has broken through the barrenness and given hope. A Savior has been born. And he is blessed by the Lord. Did you see that? He's the only judge to be blessed by the Lord. And the Spirit rests upon him and begins to claim him for the work of deliverance. All that we're seeing here is that God has stayed true to his promises. God has stayed true to his promise. Well, Samson's birth is spectacular. It comes as a miracle announced by an angel with implications actually for the whole world. But Samson's special birth points to the most special birth of all, doesn't it? And to others, actually, in salvation history. So you can think of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son through whom the blessing would come, was born to Sarah, a woman who was barren. Or you can think of Samuel, whom God chose to anoint King David, was born to Hannah, who was barren, unable to have children. John the Baptist, who proclaimed the coming of the Lord, born to Elizabeth, who was most likely barren. And then you've got Jesus. And his birth is the most remarkable of them all. Mary's pregnancy was impossible for different reasons. She was a virgin. You see, in the birth of Jesus, the miraculous just goes off the scales, doesn't it? It goes off the charts completely. For all the other babies, God's power opened up closed wombs so they could conceive naturally. But with Mary, God enabled her to conceive without a human father at all. An angel of the Lord came to most of these ladies, but only one of these sons was the real deal. There's a disconnect, isn't there, between Samson and Jesus. The salvation Samson brings is incomplete. Verse 5, we're already told that. Samson would begin to save Israel from the Philistines. He's the last judge, but he points beyond himself. He doesn't fit the bill. He actually points to the one who will defeat the Philistines, King David. But even David's victory was incomplete. David provided rest from Israel's enemies, but he couldn't bring victory over the sin of his own heart, let alone God's people. See, only Jesus finishes the job. Only Jesus dealt with sin once and for all. Only Jesus hung on the cross crying, "It is finished. It is finished. Done." Only Jesus brings full, total deliverance to God's people, even though they don't deserve it. Only Jesus. See, Samson is pointing way beyond himself to the Christ, to the one who delivered God's faltering and wavering people. Three really quick closing thoughts. Number one, don't doubt God's love. Don't doubt God's love. One thing that pops up in this passage is God's unbelievable love for his people. This is a people who rejected him as king and didn't even cry out to him for rescue. And yet God still longed to deliver them. See, whoever we are, whatever we've done, God still reaches out to us long before we reach out to him. We shouldn't doubt God's love. He longs to forgive more than we long to be forgiven. That's Jesus. Number two, don't query God's ways. Don't query God's ways. There's lots of things we don't understand. The secret things belong to the Lord. It's too wonderful for us. What we know, we must obey. What we don't know, we must trust to him. I don't know every sadness and confusion in this room, but I know that God knows. I know that God knows. And in his time, he'll tell you everything that you need. Don't query his ways. Have confidence in his words. And then finally, number three, don't forget God's son. Don't forget God's son. Because, you know, when we look at Samson, I'm telling you now, it's going to be really easy to feel disappointed. He has amazing strength, but boy, does that guy have a lot of weaknesses. He scores a fail on the school report. There you go, the cat's out of the bag. I've ruined the whole series. It shows us that we should never idolize humans. See, we live in a Christian celebrity culture. I hate it. And I'm still sucked into it. I hate the thing I'm sucked into. We idolize and lionize people, don't we? But when we set people up like that, we're asking for disappointment, trust me. You're asking for disappointment. When you see the weaknesses of a Samson, you'll despair. But you don't need to despair. We ought to say, no, I must look at Christ. I must look at Christ. He's the perfect one, holy in every way. He's the real deal. He didn't just begin salvation, he finished it. In Jesus, there is everything I need. Jesus is the hero we need. Let's remember that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that 2,000 years ago a light dawned and you sent your son into the world at the fullness of time. We know as broken, fallen, sinful, rebellious humans, we didn't deserve a single ounce of your grace. We didn't even cry out for it. But you had a plan long before the world was to send your son into the world to set captives free, to save us from sin, to defeat death, and to lead us in the way of holiness forever. We thank you for our Savior. Please, we beg you, help us to look to Christ this week. Help us to enjoy him, not to grow bored of him. We need to pray this every week because we always fail here. Captivate our hearts with Jesus and lead us in the way everlasting. Please, continue to do what you've promised. Make us holy. We long to be more holy. Help us get excited about the work that Christ is doing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.